Well, tonight we're in our fifth installment of this mini-series titled Ecclesiology 101. And again, the point of the series is not so much to lay out a formal, theologically systematic view of the nature of the church. Rather, what we're doing is we're getting a street-level, organic look at what the Bible has to say about the way that the local church lives and breathes. And tonight, we are going to talk about worship. And a couple of subtitles, you can pick either one or both. Worship alone, worship together. It follows from prayer alone, prayer together last week. But at the heart of it is whether it's in our personal worship or in our corporate worship, I want us to understand, and this is the picture that came to my mind, because I love music, I love music recording, I love instruments, I love sound reinforcement, and how there's a dynamic range, right? There's a dynamic range to microphones. There's a dynamic range to amplifiers and all that stuff. I believe that God has given to us in the scriptures the dynamic range of expressing worship to Him, the dynamic range of expression in worship and praise. So I want to start with this. There are three things that energize and direct the way we live and breathe as individuals and as a local church, and these might sound familiar to you. A passion for the worship of God, a passion for the Word of God, a passion for the mission of God. Those three things energize and direct the way we live and breathe as individual believers and the way we live and breathe as a local church. When someone looks at this collection of believers, they should be able to see our passion for these things in the time, the energy, and the resources we commit to corporate worship. We commit to the study of God's Word. We commit to the mission of God in the world. And we trust that by the Lord's enabling, we are going to see Metro mature and increase in fruitfulness in each of those three passions. And tonight, I want us to look at how the local church lives and breathes in regards to worship. And if we're going to look at the subject of worship, I want to start by defining what it means when I say that at the heart of Metro is a passion for the worship of God. Here's what it doesn't mean. I'm not talking about people being passionate about worshiping. Okay? Now some of you may be going, what? Shouldn't we be passionate about worshiping? If you understand it, we shouldn't be passionate merely about worshiping, doing what we just did in terms of music and song. We shouldn't be passionate about or be excited about the favorite worship leader, the great or great musicianship, or great lights and projection, favorite songs, and those things, worship leader, musicianship, lights projection, favorite songs, that moves a lot of people to go to church. But take those elements away, not so much passion. When I say that at the heart of my life as a Christian, at the heart of your life as a Christian, at the heart of this local church is a passion for the worship of God, I mean this. A passion for God to be worshiped. A passion for men and women to see that Jesus is the God of infinite worth, worthy of pouring out to Him and Him alone all that we are and all that we do and all that we can ever hope to become. I hope you can see, guys, that being passionate about worshiping doesn't necessarily mean that you have a passion for God to be worshiped. You can be passionate about the act of getting together, band playing, singing songs, loving it. That's not the same as being passionate for God to receive worship. Worship is more than singing songs. Worship is living our lives individually and corporately, and again, from alone to together. Worship is living our lives individually and corporately as continuous living sacrifices to the glory of Jesus. Writing in the New Testament, Paul said this at the end of Romans chapter 11, going into chapter 12, he says, "To him be the glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Our passion for the worship of God, our passion for God to be worshiped, informs the way we live and breathe when we're scattered outside of these walls. Our passion for God to be worshiped invades everything we do. It's the why for what we do. Let me repeat that. Passion for God to be worshiped is the why for what we do. And it invades not only the why for what we do, but where we do it. It invades everything. A passion for God to be worshiped transforms the secular into the sacred. And man, we could spend a week thinking and talking about that reality. Now, don't miss this. Our passion for the mission of God in this world, our passion to reach the world for God, actually flows from the passion to see God receive worship. Just put your fingers there. It's Psalm 145. And we're going to come back to it, but turn quickly. Go right all the way to the last book of the Bible, chapter 5, verse 9 in the book of Revelation, because there we see the ultimate point of evangelism. What's the point of proclaiming the gospel? A lot of people do not connect evangelism with worship. We have a passion for God to be worshiped. And we, at the bottom, we say we have a passion for the mission of God. And here's the end point of the mission of God in the world. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song. This is countless numbers of people around the throne of Jesus. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." For us to have a passion for God to be worshiped must connect to a passion to see men and women not just showing up at church, not just wanting to be a part of a subculture that holds moral values that they like to hold or that includes people that they want to be around. It means we're passionate to see men and women rescued from their idols and see them redeemed to what they were created for, redeemed to worship their Creator. Redeemed to be a part of that scene around the throne of Jesus. And we also need to see that our passion for the worship of God, our passion for God to be worshiped, is inextricably tied to our passion for the Word of God. Because number one, the God whom we worship, His nature, His attributes, meaning His omniscience, His omnipotence, His mercy, His unfailing, redeeming love, His amazing grace, and everything about Him that's revealed to us that tells us about His infinite worth, all of that is found in this book. If you say you have a passion for God, but you don't have a passion for this book, you aren't passionate about God because you don't know who you're passionate about. This book is not about you. It's about God. This book is not written to you. It's written for you. And I am praying that my own life personally, that church culture at large will be rescued from any kind of anthropocentric view of the Bible, a view of the Bible that puts man at the center of the book. Rescued from seeing the Bible as an encyclopedia of helpful hints to have a better life, to have a successful life. That's not what it is. Secondly, the expression of our worship, the dynamic range of what do we have permission? What does God permit us? How does God permit us to express our worship to Him? That dynamic range of how we express worship and praise is defined in His Word. So we only understand God as worthy of praise and worship in the pages of Scripture. We understand who He is and what He has done as He's revealed Himself to us. And then we understand, and we only understand how we express this worship to Him that He is worthy of. We only find that in the pages of Scripture. And I can tell you, I've been wanting and waiting to talk about and think about how we live and breathe in regard to the expression of worship. And I thought, wow, Lord, this is, there was a point when we started this series, I went, oh, that's where that fits, Lord. You want us to look at and to think about how we live and breathe in regard to the expression of worship. And the Lord really confirmed this to me last week as we were finishing reading through the Psalms last week. And by the way, the scripture journal for the book of Judges and the book of Acts, we're in Acts right now. You've only missed through chapter 2. They're available at the Connect desk, and we're going to finish up Judges. You want to grab, excuse me, Joshua, you want to get Judges. So, anyway, last week in the Psalms, in particular in Psalm 145, the Lord really said, this is for that moment. And guys, I don't think we really understand the expression of praise and worship as it was understood by the believer in Bible days, in the times of the writing of Scripture. And because of that, our expression of praise and our expression of worship doesn't always reflect what the Scriptures say about it. There's a lot of people that are ignorant about what the Scriptures have to say about the expression of our worship, and that's okay. We're to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We want to continue to study the Word of God, to find out the heart of God in these things. But as well as some people not knowing what the Scriptures have to say about the expression of our worship, there are a lot of people who do know what the Scriptures say about how we should, this dynamic range of expression in response to who God is and what He's done. There's a lot of people who know that, but they're reticent. They don't want to kind of be found in that dynamic range in the way they express praise and worship because they have misconceptions or they have fears. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I think that without any doubt, there are people in the room who don't like to get emotional in front of other people. That's just not where the kind of, they're not wired for that. And in emotional moments, they're the Stoics. They're just standing there and you're wondering, do you feel anything? Like, what's going on in you right now if you don't feel this? And I tend to, that's the range that I kind of tend to fall in, right? Generally speaking, there are those like, I don't want to get emotional in front of others. Or those who say, and I'm not going to fight this at all, who say, I don't want to get into emotionalism. And I will say, neither do I. Emotionalism is emotion for the sake of being emotional. Emotionalism makes an emotional experience the desired outcome. So I'm not into that. I'm not into emotionalism. If emotionalism is emotion for the sake of being emotional, or it makes an emotional experience the desired outcome, and there are a lot of people who come to church hoping for some goosebumps. They're hoping that out of their time at church, they're going to feel, they have an expectation to have a certain emotional outcome, a certain feeling. We shouldn't be seeking a desired emotional outcome when it comes to corporate worship. But we should desire our expression of praise and worship to look like that which is recorded for us in the Bible. We should want to be expressing worship to God in a way that is worthy of God because we are passionate for God, the God of infinite worth, to be worshiped. Psalm 145 is the last psalm attributed to David in the collection of psalms. James Montgomery Boyce said this. He said, Psalm 145 is indeed a monumental praise psalm, a fit summary of all David had learned about God during a long lifetime of following hard after the Almighty. So David is taking, this psalm is kind of like David's personal experience of God revealing himself to him, meeting him, and what David did in response to meeting him. Everything David knew about God and everything that David knew about responding to God and expressing worship and praise to God, this psalm is kind of like the pinnacle of it. Here's the one verse summary. If you look at verse 3 of Psalm 145, David sums it up like this after years of following hard after the Lord. He says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. And in the whole of Psalm 145, we find David speaking of the greatness of God. And then having spoken of the greatness of God, he describes this dynamic range of expression that revelation of God produced in his life and produces in the life of those who trust in that God. He speaks of the greatness of God and describes the dynamic range, how we should respond to who God is and what he has done. Look at verse 5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. David said, I will meditate. And by the way, as we're getting to the very end of the Psalms, this is the last of the Psalms attributed to David. We can walk all the way back to Psalm 1. Blessed is that man who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night, meditates in the revelation of God to man, right? David said, I will meditate. That word meditate, it means that he would think intently. This was no like just passing thought here, passing thought. No, this is focused, intentional, intense thought. It means to think at length, not only think intently, but to think at length. He had one thing that occupied his attention. What was that singular thing that provoked intense, prolonged, and singular attention? God. God. Now, you think we'd be safe in saying that as a rule, through the course of the 7 days of a week, God is not the one thing that occupies intently, at length, provokes. God is not the thoughts about God are not the thoughts that provoke intense, prolonged, and singular attention. We've got a million other things that own the real estate of our thought life. But you see, even when you're sitting at a place of responsibility, maybe sitting in a desk in a classroom, whatever your profession might be. I mean, I'm hoping that if I have to have surgery, that the doctor's thinking about my body while he's performing surgery. But you see, you can be a surgeon and you can be giving great amounts of thought and time to God. Meditating on. And let's look at what he says. David thought intently and at length on God's glorious splendor. That word glorious, it's the Hebrew word kabod. And I'm not going to try to pronounce it with the Hebrew in it. But that word kabod, it means weight. It means weightiness. And it's the word used in reference to the visible, tangible expression of God. That tangible expression of the perfection of his nature. Throughout the pages of Scripture, in the whole of Scripture, the glory of God, this visible expression of the glory of God is actually the visible expression of his nature and attributes in all of their perfection. The Bible says that this kabod, this expression of God, is so glorious that it's unapproachable. It says God dwells in light unapproachable. We could never survive this kabod, this glorious splendor in these human bodies. That's why we're going to need glorified bodies to be in his presence forever. So David, he thought upon intently and at length on God's glorious splendor. And then he thought intently and at length on God's steadfast love. Look at verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. By the way, he's reiterating. Remember, God speaks. The Psalms are man answering. Well, God said those very things when he revealed his glory to Moses on Mount Sinai, right? He says, you can't see me and live. I'm going to put you in the cleft of this rock. I'm going to cover you up. I'm going to cover you, and I'm going to come by you, and I'm going to let you look on my hinder parts. And it says, the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. David had that revelation of God. He had the Pentateuch. And David says, I'm thinking intently and at length on that. And in particular, he says, steadfast love. Look at the adjective that David uses to describe the hesed, the steadfast love, the relentless, unfailing, constantly pursuing covenant love of God. He says it's abounding. And that word carries the sense of remarkable. We would say stunning. As David thought on intently, thought on at length, God's steadfast love, he says, it's remarkable. It's stunning. It's out of the ordinary in degree and magnitude and effect. That's the sense of this word. Out of the ordinary in degree. Lord, your steadfast love is stunning in its degree. It's stunning in its magnitude. It's stunning on its impact, its effect on this life. So worship is the way men and women live and breathe in response to, verse 4, his mighty acts. Verse 5, his awesome deeds, his glory, the glorious splendor of his majesty, by the way, which means his kingship. God's kingship is stunning. How they live and breathe in response to his abundant goodness and righteousness in verse 7. How they live and breathe in response to his grace, his mercy, his patience in verse 8. His faithfulness to his word. David had the Pentateuch, and he's going, oh, Lord, you're so faithful. You mean what you say, and you say what you mean. In response to the glory and splendor of his kingdom, he was blown away at the kingdom of God. How it's so unlike the kingdoms of man. How he responded to God's provision in verse 16. How he responded to the nearness of God to those who call upon him in truth, verse 18. Guys, let me just say this, and I say it because I can say it about myself. That isn't exactly the way the average churchgoer thinks about God all the time. They're thinking about God in much smaller terms and in much more personal terms. They're processing God more through the lens of what they need and who they are more than, no, that's who God is. And here's the deal. From all God has revealed to David about himself, David describes, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how he responded. And how those who are trusting in this God who has revealed himself to be all of this, how we should respond to the infinite worth of God. And David is careful, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to describe the dynamic range of that response. Words mean something. I think we're being handicapped because we're so image-driven in today's culture. Words mean something. In our English translation of the Bible, we come across the word praise or we come across the word worship. And what we tend to do is we tend to impose our cultural understanding of those words in regards to the dynamic range we give to the expression of praise and worship. Like when they see the word praise, people think, well, that's an up-tempo song, man. That's like, it's just pumping. That's praise. Or then, well, worship is a slow song. It's more of a serious contemplative. It's kind of the worship ballad song, right? But David used very specific words to describe God, and he used very specific words to describe the way we should respond to him. Look at verse 1. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. And by the way, the name of God is mentioned more than one time, and that's why I think the songs that we sung tonight about the name of God are so important. The name of Jesus, so very important. That word extol, it means lift up high above. To lift up high above. Now, this is not merely done in the form of worship in music. It's the way we live and breathe in everyday life. With our lives, we say God matters. With our lives, we say God matters, and compared to Him, nothing else does matter. God is extolled, He's elevated, He's lifted high in our accomplishments. He's extolled, He's elevated, He's lifted high, even in the way we respond to failure and setbacks. His work, His mission, His story, His glory, His ultimate importance is behind the way we use our time, talents, and treasure. So with our lives, we can extol God. We can lift Him high. But like we learned about prayer, worship alone moves to worship together. As worshipers, we're not fully ourselves by ourselves. When we do gather as the local church, we do extol God in a corporate context, with lyric, with melody. Just as they prayed the Psalms, we sing them together. We sing Scripture together. We sing themes born out of Scripture together. With lyric and melody, we sing His name. We literally sing, Jesus, Jesus, Your name is. We declare His name to be without rival or equal. I love that song. What a beautiful name. You have no rival. You have no equal. Yours is the name above all names. What a beautiful name it is. What a powerful name it is. He says, I will extol You, my God and King, and bless. So you should have circled that word extol. Circle the word bless. I will extol You, my God and King, and bless Your name forever and ever. That word bless, it means to speak words of excellence about God. It also means bend the knees. Those are responsive actions to who God is and what He's done. Let me ask you this. When we're worshiping corporately and we're doing that in the form of song, do you find yourself sometimes as you sung a lyric that you're not singing anymore, you're just saying, I bless You, Jesus. That you begin to speak words of excellence about God. God, You're so great. God, You've been so good to me. To just speak them. Or maybe at the end of a song. And I might say this more than once tonight, and I hope this doesn't offend anybody, but when we finish singing a song, don't feel like you have to clap. I really struggle with the obligatory kind of this dribble of clap that comes at the end of a song sometime. I'm going, what the heck is that? What are we doing? No, you don't have to. It's not like you're sitting in a club and they sang a song and you're kind of, that's all right, whatever. And neither should our clapping be just like, dang, I love that song. That's my favorite. And you're just, yes. Because there are times, like when the worship team's playing, there are times when guys, you know, they play their instruments with excellence unto the Lord. And there are times Larry Tagg will play a line and I'll just go, thank You, Jesus. Like, I'm just, like, God was glorified in that bass line. Like, that's incredible. I can't remember the last time Sean was here, and even tonight, he played this thing tonight. It was just like, what the heck? That's glorious. Lord, thank You for giving him that skill. That what he just played, it makes me want to say, You're awesome, God. You're glorified in those notes. You're glorified in those vocals. But let's not just be like, whatever it is, kind of this thing. No. If His name is above all names, if His name is beautiful, what a beautiful name it is, what a powerful name it is, like, respond, right? And it's okay at the end of the song to actually, there's no more music playing, or maybe the music is just kind of, there's this decrescendo and it's just kind of floating along. It's okay to go, bless your name, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You're awesome, Jesus. You can verbalize those things because David says, I will bless him. I will say excellent things about him, specifically about his name. And it also means bend the knees. We'll get to that more in a bit. Verse 2, every day I will bless you, and you want to circle the word praise. Praise, here it is again, your name forever. So we say excellent things, we say them, we verbalize these excellent things about his name, and then we praise. And David's saying this personally, but this moves into the corporate worship of the nation. Praise your name forever and ever. Now that word praise, it's the word halal. Halal. And it's used 166 times in 139 verses of the Old Testament. Let me repeat that. That word is used 166 times in 139 verses of the Old Testament. And here's what it means. Be clear. That originally of sound, so in other words, I am making this clear, but usually of color. And I would say we could kind of take that to be tone, the color of our tone of worship, the color of our expression, if you would. To be clear also means to shine, hence to make a show. It also means, gets more radical, to boast, and thus to be clamorously foolish. And here's the kicker, to rave or celebrate. Now, when the reader in David's day read Psalm 145, verse 2, he or she did not think when it says, I'll praise your name, upbeat song. Here we go, boom, one, two, three, four, you know, kick, snare, here it comes, it's all coming at you. No. When they read Psalm 145, verse 2, they essentially were seeing, I will bless you and I will make a show. I will boast about your name, even to the point of being clamorously foolish in the way I rave about your name. Think of David, in a sense, how he was dancing before the ark, and translate that into singing. And you remember, David was so going for it that his wife was going, you embarrassed me. And David's going, well, I'm sorry I embarrassed you, but man, I couldn't hold back. And here's the deal. This is not a look at me kind of behavior, because this praise is directed Godward. It isn't a matter of making a show so that people will look at you. He is the object of your boasting. We boast in the greatness of his name. We boast in God. Psalm 44, verse 8, it says, in God we boast all the day long. That word boast in Psalm 44, verse 8, it's halal. In God we rave all the day long. It's not just within these walls. We're kind of in ways raving about him in our own heart. People look at you like, man, what's going on in your heart? I'm just raving. I got my personal rave going on right now. What are you raving about? Oh, the name of Jesus. Raving about the name of Jesus. We will rave over him. Verse 4, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. That word commend, like when I read that, I just think, okay, commend. I'm gonna tell this next generation. I'm a generation telling another generation about the works of God. But the word commend means to sing praises. Singing praises about the saving work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Singing praises about the saving work of the triune God. The Father sending, the Son being sent, the Spirit working to convict and reveal a man of sin, reveal Jesus as Savior, move men and women to trust in Jesus. The truth of the gospel is actually communicated by believing men and women as they sing together about the God they know personally, about the God who works in the world, about the God who has worked in their own lives. You know, the great hymns did that. The triune God was the subject, the centerpiece of those things. And the greatest songs of the church today do the same thing. They center on God. They center on His work. And they center on His work experienced personally. Verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. We've touched on that. But again, engaging our minds. Now let's just think about this. When we're together and we are now worshiping God in the form, in a musical form, as we are singing these songs, we're engaging our minds to think intently, to think deeply about what we are singing. It's just not turning it on and putting it in autopilot. Verse 6, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare, circle the word declare, I will declare your greatness. That word declare means count, recount, to write as in taking an inventory. When we gather like this, our worship and song should be a time when we count, we recount, we retell, and we declare with others our personal inventory of what we know about the greatness of God. All of us have a personal inventory. Like David would say, hey, forget not His benefits. And then he'd list them, right? Each of us have a personal inventory of what we know from the revelation of God in Scripture and from our personal experience of who He's revealed Himself to be in our own lives. We have a personal inventory of His greatness. The church corporately is the repository of the awesome deeds and greatness of God in a collection of people. How awesome is that? We're not fully ourselves by ourselves. Verse 7, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So let's circle put pour forth. Pour forth. That word pour forth, this is beautiful. It means gush. And it means allow to gush forth. And interestingly, it also is translated as ferment. Gush, allow to gush, and ferment. Again, such worship begins alone. So let me ask, do our lives individually gush forth the fame of God's abundant goodness? You know, David said, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And His cup overflows. Do our lives individually gush forth the fame of God's abundant goodness? Do we, you, me, individually allow, and this is important, do we allow the fame of His goodness to gush forth? And then is the abundant goodness of God like a priceless vintage fermenting in our hearts and lives? Like it's just a vintage that's just getting better and better and better. Like prayer, this gushing moves from alone to together. When we gather, are we a collection of individuals who together gush forth the fame of His abundant goodness? You can tell when that's happening. It's not a secret because it's just splashing everywhere. Let me ask you, when you are with this collection of men and women, do you allow the fame of His goodness to gush forth from you? In a corporate setting, do you allow it to gush forth? It's a big deal. And shall sing aloud of your goodness. That phrase, sing aloud, you want to circle that one. That word means to produce a song with the voice as a response of joy. It means to shout for joy, to sing for joy. Like there might be a time in the middle of a song where we're singing a truth about God, about who He is, what He's done, and you're singing it, and you're just going to go, yes, Lord, you're going to shout it. Because this can't be rote. This cannot be routine. It's a life. It's a joy realized before gathering. Let me repeat that. This is a song with a voice, a shout for joy, a singing for joy that's realized before you walk in these walls. It just finds its expression. It just gushes in this collection of lives that are sharing in the same joy. Now let's carry all of that from Psalm 145 with us as we look at how the divinely inspired poets and songwriters of the Psalms used words that unpack just how dynamic our response should be to who God is and what God has done. One of the words that's used 53 times in the Old Testament and is translated into our English language as praise is the Hebrew word yada. And that's closely linked to the name Judah. The name Judah means praise. This Hebrew word, yada, means to use the hand to revere or worship. So when David used this word, yada, he meant it, and his readers understood it to mean to worship and praise God with extended hands. Now, you ever notice, like, okay, let's, moment of honesty. How many of you watch American Idol? Come on, let me see. Elbow above ears. Come on, let me see. Okay, so some of you watch American Idols. Have you ever noticed that when they're singing the ballads or whatever, people are doing this, right? Go to concerts, everybody's got their, it used to be their candles, their lighters. Now they got their iPhones and the flashlight on, and they're doing this, right? Where do they get that from? Let me tell you something. Man was made to raise his hands. He was made to do that, and they're doing it for one reason. But we raise our hands in the worship and praise of God. Now, there is nothing wrong with using your body to express what's in your heart. The scripture tells us to do that. Look at Psalm 63, verses 3 and 4. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. And again, for some, this is an uncomfortable dynamic range of expression. Like in the middle of a song, like just go, you're raising your hands or raising your hand. Just uncomfortable. Now, please know this. First of all, I can't make you do anything. There's no stick 'em up praise. Like, walking up behind you, like, stick them up, get those hands up or else, right? But I can encourage myself and I can encourage you to embrace the biblical dynamic range of expression. Rather than you or me saying, well, that's just not who I am, we need to consider who the Lord wants us to be. Like, God didn't save me to stay the same. We need to consider who the Lord wants us to be and how he wants us to express worship. Not how we want to express it, but how he wants us to express it. And then secondly, it's not my idea that we raise our hands. It's God's. We just need to see it in the pages of Scripture. If you don't have to turn there, but you can write in the margins of your Bible. Psalm 33, verse 2. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. That phrase, give thanks, that's our word yada, again. To extend the hand, to revere, and to worship. So rather than use the English word phrase, give thanks, let's read it as they would have understood it when they were reading in the Hebrew what David wrote. To the accompaniment of music, I will give thanks to the Lord with extended hands. And here's the point. You don't have to be singing a song that says, I will lift my hands, in order to lift your hands in praise. The people who were reading the Psalms of David and singing the songs of David, they knew that yadah meant extending their hands in the worship of God. Now let's revisit the word halal again. And like I said, it's used 166 times in 139 verses in the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 148. So you're still probably at Psalm 145. Just turn right a page, maybe, depending on how your Bible's laid out. I'm going to read the first five verses, and then I'm going to read 11 through 14. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Verse 11, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty, his kingship is above earth and heaven. Every time you read the word praise in your English Bible, it's the word halal. That raving, that boasting. Someone was really excited about God when they wrote this psalm. When I read Psalms 148 through 150, it makes me wonder what kind of music these psalms were put to. It makes me wonder what David and the psalmist were experiencing with God to have that kind of ecstatic expression of worship. Like, what did they know about God that I don't know? What were the experience of God that I've not experienced? Or what things were they experiencing of God that I do experience of God, but they were their expression, their dynamic expression of it was way different than mine. And here's the big idea. There is a place for boasting in, celebrating, and raving over God. But not merely for the sake of being clamorous. Not merely for the sake of making a show. The Holy Spirit is so infinitely wise in his choice of words. The Holy Spirit knew that if we were just left at boasting and being clamorously foolish, raving and celebrating, that we'd just get it wrong. We'd miss the point. He chose this word because this word also carries the meaning of a profoundly deep sense of intimacy. Halal is also translated as to give in marriage. That's profoundly intimate. So the Holy Spirit wants us to see that we have this blend of the profound intimacy that we can experience with God and yet the radical expression of celebration. Now, some people just get off on the raving. They get off on the decibel level and the production. I remember I was speaking at a college one time, a Christian college, and you know, they had a little countdown thing on, and then as it hits zero, like the band just starts cranking. And it was just... like, I love loud music. I'm telling you. I'm not afraid of, like, I love amps turned up loud. I love tone. Yeah, one day I might shock you on a Monday and have some friends here and play some music loud. But it was just obnoxious. It was like, oh, this is the thing. Let's just rev it up. Get everything going. And some people get off on the decibel level and the production. And they're thinking, oh, man, that was so Spirit-filled. But that was happening without intimacy with God. It was the rave without the intimacy. That expression wasn't being born out of intimacy with God. But if that raving is a sincere response to who God is and what he's done, if it's born out of intimacy with God, that's a divinely ordained, genuine expression of pouring out to him because God's worthy and worth raving about. He's worth boasting in. He's worth being clamorous about. Look at Nehemiah 12, verse 40. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priest Eliakim, Messiah, and all these other guys' names. Let's go on. And the singers sang with Jezrehiah as their leader, worship leader, right? And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The men and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. You remember that shouting for joy? Now let me ask you this. Have you ever been here within these walls and had a hard time hearing people rejoicing just on the other side of the room? Now, some people might say, well, you know, on a Sunday, this is first service, and we're coming in early. We had to get up early, so we just kind of warm up to this thing. And I mean, that's reality. But there has to come a moment when, like, you can actually hear people praising God. That's why it's critical that we do what David did in Psalm 145. Counting, recounting, taking inventory, meditating seriously, intently, for a length of time. We need to get tuned up for worship. We sang about that. Tune my heart, Lord, to sing your grace. It's not get psyched up, but get tuned up. We tune our hearts. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let all that is within me bless his holy name, and forget not all of his benefits. We stir our hearts to think intently and at length on who he is and what he has done for us. Because that should be happening before we come in the door. It's been happening through the course of the week. And the response of our hearts to who he is and what he's done should result in an expression of worship that engages all that is within me to bless his holy name. Now I pray we can see that when we read the word praise in our Bibles, it doesn't just mean we're going to have a little time of singing. It's expressing my praise and love to God in response to who he is and what he's done. I want to encourage you. You don't have to wait for us to say or sing, lift your hands. And though we worship God in spirit, God has given us arms and hands and voices. If those members of our anatomy were useless and irrelevant to praise, God would have outfitted us with something else. May I challenge you in this? When the revelation of God in Scripture and your experience of him as he's revealed himself to be moves you to rave, have at it. Do it. It's biblical. Praise is one part of the dynamic range of corporate worship. The other is this thing called worship. Now, praise and worship have much in common. In both, we are the givers, God is the receiver, and we never want to forget that. We're the givers, God's the receiver. Both are the response of my spirit, my mind, my will, my emotions, and my body to who God has revealed himself to be. And the ultimate revelation of God to us is Jesus. And Jesus is revealed in the pages of Scripture. But there is a difference. And it's not what many in today's Christian culture think it to be. And again, a lot of people interpret this word in light of church culture. You read the word worship in our English Bible, and we think, well, this is a slower song. It's a more serious song. That is not the dynamic expression the inspired author has in mind when he wrote that word. And it's not what the original readers of the Psalms thought about it either. Here's what it is, guys. They understood it to be about the manner of expression that reflects an attitude of heart. Worship is the manner of expression that reflects the attitude of heart. Psalm 95, verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That word worship, it's the Hebrew word shakah. It's used 172 times in the Old Testament. The King James translates it as worship 99 times. Bow 31 times, bow down 18 times, obeisance 9 times, reverence 5 times, fall down 3 times. Note the human posture. The posture is an expression of reverence. That's what that word worship is about. So, out of reverence, out of wonder and awe over who God is, I'm going to bow down before him. I'm going to fall flat. I will crouch before him. When David wrote, "Come, let us worship," that's what they understood it to mean. Not like, let's sing a worship song. It's no. Psalm 22:27, "And all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." There's our Hebrew word. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. They will be prostrate in homage before God. They'll bow down and fall flat before you and do reverence and worship before you. Psalm 29:2, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Bow down before the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Here's the big idea, guys. Worship is the expression of the heart that says, "I'm not worthy to stand before him." Worship is the expression of the heart that says, "I'm not worthy to stand before him." Let me ask you a question. Has that ever been your experience of God? Have you ever been before the Lord, expressing to him your love and adoration? And perhaps in that moment, God is ministering to you things about who he is and what he's done for you. And you're so overwhelmed by his nature. You're so overwhelmed by the beauty of his love and his attributes that you just feel like, "I can't stand. I cannot stand. I should be kneeling." Well then, kneel. Your scriptures give you permission. It's a biblical form of expressing your reverence for God. Kneeling should never be a matter of saying, "Hey, check me out, I'm kneeling. Look at how spiritual I am, I'm so spiritual. In fact, I bring my personal kneeler to church." This is important, guys. Sometimes our experience of God doesn't always lead to that response. And again, going through the motions of kneeling, it doesn't qualify as worship. However, I do believe that God honors the heart of the person who says, "You know, right now I don't feel like bowing before God, but I do know that you are God, and you deserve my worship, so I will choose to kneel before you." When it comes from that attitude, when it comes from that heart, that is not being hypocritical. It's being honest with God. You're not denying his nature. You're not denying his person. You're not selling him short of the worship that he deserves because of what you don't feel. Look at Nehemiah 8:6. It's up on the screen for you. "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." That is being honest with God. You're not denying his nature. You're not denying his person. You're saying, "Lord, I'm not going to sell you short of what you deserve because I don't feel like it." In the New Testament, the Greek word translated worship is proskuneo, and it means to turn towards with the intention of kissing. Isn't that something? I'm going to close with this. I'll ask the worship team to come up. I pray that as a result of this simple time in God's word, that we would understand, guys, that who God is and what he has done, that's the essence of worship. I pray that we would really evaluate the why of our expression of praise and worship. We should ask ourselves, is this for God to receive or is this for me to feel? And I pray that we'll all allow the Holy Spirit to set these matters of heart straight so that individually and corporately we'll fall within this dynamic range of expression found in the Word of God. And I'm going to ask you to ask God to deal with any personal inhibitions that have been keeping you from expressing worship and praise in a way defined in Scripture. In fact, when we take the bread and take the cup, you might just say, "Lord, I've got hang-ups." And if you insist upon taking the position of, "Well, it's just not me, so I won't," please remember that God, who is the one receiving from us, he's the one getting shorted. It's all a matter of saying, God, I want to give you what you deserve, and I want to give it to you as you've prescribed. And as you express worship to God in a biblical way, guess what? People around you kind of start to catch on. As they're surrounded by men and women expressing love and adoration of Jesus in a way that the Bible prescribes, in the dynamic range set forth in Scripture, as they see it coming from a sincere heart and not as a show, it's like they're freed up. That's why we're not ourselves by ourselves. We need to be together. It's you actually kind of, as you're receiving permission from God to express worship like that, it's like they go, oh, there's permission. God gives us permission to do that. And we always want to remember in every way and in everything, it's all about Jesus. So let's, in the form of song, let's respond to who God is and what he's done. Let's take the bread. Let's take the cup. If there's transactions to be made, please do that business with him. If you feel like when you take the bread and take the cup, you just want to kneel before him. As you're taking the bread and the cup and you want to raise your hand to him, if you want to speak out loud to him, let's worship the Lord.